continuing as best we can where we were interrupted this morning because we literally ran out of time. I would remind you that we were talking about witnessing and the church. When I say witnessing and the church, I mean this church or any other church. What are you and me, what are we to do today? Are we to be witnesses? And I answered that question, I hope, with an emphatic yes. That we're to be the same kind of witnesses in our age as the early church was in its age. And its practices and its procedures and its habits and its methods ought to be the procedures and the habits and the methods that we have. If this was acceptable to God in the days when the people whose lives and habits and actions are recorded in the book of Acts, the idea that there have been significant improvements so that now we can abandon that simple way of spreading the gospel's message, and now we can get into more complicated and more sophisticated techniques because we've learned these through the psychology of selling, I think that has been and is one of the serious problems that provoke or cause a lot of frustration in the church of God and among the people of God, whom we would like, and I think God would like also, to have them giving their simple, honest witness to the power of God's saving grace, not only in their lives, but that it could be in the lives of all who are willing to believe in and accept Jesus Christ. I had mentioned that we are to be witnesses, that we are to be saved, that we must have a knowledge of our salvation. That is, we must be able to look back into our lives and remember. That's one of the definitions of the word witness. One who remembers. You remember what you believed. You remember what you did. You remember what happened. It might have been out in the farm, on the farm somewhere, away from people. It might have been in your own bedroom. It may have been in the front of a congregation during an invitation at the annual revival meeting. It could have been in someone's automobile or even while you were driving yourself. But you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge of what you believed, of what you said, of what you did, of what you thought, and a knowledge that God, as you kept your part and did what God taught you to do, then God kept his part and did what he had promised he would do. I mentioned that we must have opportunity to be witnesses. We can't just be witnesses to ourselves. And the opportunities to witness are opportunities that come to us through the providence and the power and the leading of God and through our own compassion for people whom we know and have acquaintance with who are not Christians. Opportunity comes at work. Opportunity comes because you're a parent. Opportunity comes because you're a neighbor. Opportunity comes because you're a consumer. Opportunity comes because you're in the band together. Opportunity comes because you're on the same plane together. This is the way that God uses us as witnesses. So we must have opportunity. And I think that the most effective opportunity comes when people see the life of a Christian who's dedicated and fully given to God, and that prompts them to ask questions. Now, that's just not the major way, perhaps, but it's just one of the ways that who we are and the way we live, the very attitude of our whole being, prompts and provokes questions from other people. then I think we ought to be, according to the scriptures, in the etymological sense of the word itself, I think we ought to be evangelists. As I said, if evangelist was an office, we're never given instructions as to how one would be ordained or to the attributes and characteristics that an evangelist ought to possess. We have pastor or bishop and elder and deacon. So there's no notice given in 1 and 2 Timothy or other writings as to the office of an evangelist. Now, if it was a gift of the spirituals, such as a gift of healing, gift of prophecy, then it would have been done away with the canonization of the scriptures. But if we look at the word itself and understand that it meant to speak well, that it meant to deliver a message well, to deliver it correctly, to deliver it specifically, then I think we can say that not only should we be witnesses, but we ought to be evangelistic witnesses. And that would mean that we would know very well the exact message that God wants us to deliver, and we would deliver it as correctly as God wants us to, so that he could say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I think we have a very specific message. I think what we are to say to other people as a witness is very specific. And the specificity of it is that it must be based upon the Word of God. It must be based upon spiritual truth. We must use spiritual truth to evoke a spiritual action. We must use spiritual truth to evoke a spiritual reaction. If we use flesh, we'll not likely get a spiritual reaction. We will get a flesh reaction. If we use what we might call good reasoning or common sense, then common sense might not get a spiritual response. It might get the response of common sense. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I think that as witnesses, that as evangelistic witnesses, we ought to deal with a spiritual message and leave it in the spiritual realm, using the examples of the New Testament as our examples. Whenever Paul went to the Corinthians, he was very specific in his first letter to them in the first chapter and the 17th verse, where he states, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," notice, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul didn't want to destroy the effect that preaching Christ crucified, he didn't want to destroy the effect that it would cause upon a person by using superior words. That's what this wisdom of words actually means. It has in it the idea of emotionally laden words that are designed and spoken in order to evoke a particular response, to set a person up by saying sophisticated and so-called wisdom of the world descriptions. Paul said, I deliberately avoided that. Because Paul said, I understand that if I had used that kind of technique, then you would have been converted to my technique, and you would have been converted to me. You would not have been converted to Christ. So Paul says, I was very specific in preaching the gospel of Christ, the crucified Christ, and I did it in the simplest of language so that you might believe in him rather than admire me and accept the arguments that I've made. And you say, but Brother Penn, there's a real fine line in there somewhere. Well, if there is, Paul didn't cross it. He knew better than to cross it. You say, well, I really don't know now. I think you're dealing with a lost man. You're dealing with heaven and hell. I don't know. I think you ought to fire every gun you've got. Paul didn't. Paul did not want to destroy the power of the gospel. We are to be faithful witnesses. A faithful witness will not lie. Now, when we witness, do not do it for your own glory. And I hear people talk about winning someone to Christ, and they take the credit for it. Many times, maybe it's unconscious, but they will tell you, let me tell you about this man I won to Christ, or this woman I won to Christ, this boy I won to Christ. And then they start telling about, well, he wanted to do this, but I headed him off. But then he started saying this, so I headed him off. And so you get the impression, had it not been for their sheer brilliance, almost like a trained cutting horse that's herding cattle, if it hadn't been for my sheer brilliance, the guy would have got away. And I don't think we ought to take credit with that attitude. In fact, it's very difficult to talk about what we do in regard to any Christian activity. It's very difficult to talk about how much I give. Let me tell you, folk, how much I give. Now, let me tell you how much I pray. I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting. I just want to tell you, for the glory of God, how much I pray. I'm not boasting, I would just like for all of you to know how much I fast. It's difficult to talk about these things without giving the impression that we are glorying in our own ability and in our own accomplishments. And Paul realized this. He even said, well, I'll just become a fool and do it. And Paul would say, you forced me into it. I don't want to do this. I feel uncomfortable doing this. Talking about the times I've been beaten and talking about the times I've been shipwrecked. You forced me into it. I wish you wouldn't do that. I don't feel comfortable doing this. And yet that is the primary sermonic material of many people today. In fact, that's one of the things that the baby boomers said in the survey. We want the person to relate personal victories in their lives, personal accounts of how they have come out winner in a circumstance, whether it was sickness or financial or praying. Tell us what happened and how you did it. I think we need to talk more about Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit than we do ourselves. And I don't believe that any man on earth, regardless of who he is, can do any of God's work in his own power and strength, or using his own wisdom. We must witness the need for repentance. It takes time to teach people to repent and what repentance is. We need to teach people to have faith, not what's come to be called easy believism. We must let the Holy Spirit both convict and convert, because a person is not born again because we will it. And sometimes you get the impression that people who are involved in the kind of soul winning that I think is wrong, and I believe the Bible teaches is wrong, the kind that is taught by the Jack Hiles School of Evangelism. You may not know who this man is, but if you've read any about his life, you know who I'm talking about. He's the grandfather of this kind of easy believism, gimmickry type church building. I really believe that these men think that they actually bring about the conviction and they actually bring about the conversion, but I can tell you that isn't true. Human arguments do not bring conviction unless those arguments are attended by the Holy Spirit of God. No matter how brilliant they are, no matter how enthusiastic they are, these arguments that are made by men, the wisdom of words, they are not convicting unless the Holy Spirit uses them to convict, and no man can convert another man. Only God is in the converting business. A few years ago, I went to preach in view of a call. Betty went with me. I didn't really go to preach in view of a call. They just kept insisting and insisting and insisting. Well, you're the man. You know, so I went, and after I preached, they said, "You're not the man." Because at the conclusion of the service, there were, I don't know, between 9 and 10, I don't remember the number, of really small children. The invitation was given in the service. I knew I'd never seen so much talking. I'd never seen so much inattention. I'd never seen so much chaos. And this whole gang of kids come down, and I thought they was going to the bathroom. I'm serious. Betty told me, said, "Well, that's what I thought. I thought there must have been a bathroom back there somewhere." And they were just all decided to go at one time. But when they came up front, and they stopped in front of me, and I knelt down or squatted down to talk to them, and I said, "What did you come up front for?" "Well, we want to get saved, but we don't want to get baptized." And I said, "Well, you know what salvation is?" "Well, tell me what makes you think you want to be saved." "Well, me and my sister just do." "Now, what do you do under those circumstances?" You say, "Well, you accept that and you recommend their baptism, and that night you baptize them." I don't think so. I walked away from that. And you say, "Well, that's just a poor example." Well, all right, it's a poor example, but it happened. It had been happening a lot. It's easy to explain why a church has 1,200 members and 130 in attendance. We need to preach repentance. We need to preach faith. And you say, "But these children are too young to understand repentance and faith." Then they're too young to be saved. Now, Paul speaks of his coming to the Corinthian church. And in the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, he specifically denies, that he came to them as a self-assured, totally competent, 100% kind of dynamic, charismatic figure who in dynamic fashion delivered the gospel to them so that they were all caught up in his flashy personality. And Paul takes a considerable amount of time in this letter to deny. He states, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," this is verse 1 of chapter 2, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Again, this word excellent means superiority. Wisdom is sophia, which has in it the idea of wordy cleverness, sort of like Jesse Jackson's sermons. He has a lot of wordy cleverness, really. I don't know where he gets them, but he has a lot of really wordy, clever little sayings. And that's what Paul's talking about. Declaring, that is, to make a solemn proclamation. So he's saying he did not manipulate them with highly emotional words and clever slogans. In verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the word "determined" there means that it was a deliberate act of Paul's will, that before he came in contact them with the gospel message, and this is Paul's first contact with them, how he came to them in the first experience of their relationship. He said, "I did not come to you with manipulative and highly emotional words and clever slogans, and I did it by my own decision. I determined that. I decided that. I committed myself to that." Because it has in it the idea of judging. It emphasizes deliberate act of the will. Paul judged this to be his subject, not other more acceptable or less offensive subject, or perhaps more productive subjects. Paul said, "I made a deliberate choice that the content of my message would be Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, that's great." No, he didn't say Jesus Christ and leave it there. A lot of people would have said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ," and okay. But Paul got more specific and said, "And Him crucified," because crucifixion was the most offensive setting in which he could set the Lamb of God. What he did, he said, "I came to preach to you, and I set Christ in his most offensive circumstance. I set him in the cross." In other words, why didn't he set him in a manger? Why didn't he set him resurrected at the right hand of God? Why didn't he set him in the millennial reign when he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why didn't he set him in the face of God the Father in eternity? No, he set him on the cross. That is the most offensive thing he could do, and that's where he set him. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, if you can find me a selling technique where the writer of the technique on selling tells you that in order to sell your product, you need to go in very timid with all this fear written all over your face and trembling, actually shaking as you present whatever it is you'd like to do. You're actually trembling from the fear, and you're actually filled and you're observed and perceived as being infirm. And Paul said, "Not only did I come to you and set Christ in his most offensive place that anybody could set him, that is on the cross, but as a speaker, I was full of fear, I was trembling and shaking, and I appeared to be a weak and crippled old man." And that's not the kind of dynamic salesman you send out to capture a particular company's business. The old, weak, trembling, fearful person. You send the self-assured, dynamic, golden-tongued closer of deals. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul's preaching here is proclamation. The word enticing is the word pathos or pathos. We get pathetic, other related words from this root. And it means the art of persuading. And the goddess of persuasion that was worshipped as an idol actually bore this name. It was like a patron saint of the speaker, was the goddess Pythos. So Paul says, my speech and my proclamation was not, he negates it, with enticing words of man's wisdom. That is, I did not practice the art of persuasive speech. But he said, in demonstration, and this word demonstration has in it the idea of a pointing out, or pointing with the finger, or proof. So here's what Paul said. I did not use clever emotional talk to sell you, but my words and my proclamation were convincing because the Spirit pointed out to you the truth of them. Again, without the power of the Holy Spirit to point out the truth of our proclamation, then whatever happens, it's not of God. We may win converts to ourselves. We may get church members to sit in the pew. We may get pocketbooks to give money. We may get people who can say prayers. But unless the Spirit of God has pointed out the truth of God's Word, and they've been convicted and then converted by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they become new creatures in Christ Jesus, then they're no better off than they were before we delivered the message. They may even become, as Jesus said, of those proselytes that the Pharisees made, twofold more the child of hell. Now, Paul said, I did all this for a reason. This is the reason I came to you with this kind of, we can't even call it low key. It's so much less than low key. He said, there's a reason I did that. And here's the reason. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this word stand comes from a word that should be translated might be. That your faith might be what? That your faith might have as its foundation not negative, not the wisdom of men. I don't want anybody's foundation to be their faith in me. I don't want anybody's foundation for their faith to be in a doctrine or a system or a denomination or a particular church. I don't want your faith to stand or to be predicated upon a great sermon or a great service. In order for you to be saved, your faith must stand in Christ. Not the man who preached the sermon. Not loyalty to him. Not just simply being caught up in the glory of his delivery and in the cleverness of his words, but to stand only in the Christ crucified whom he preaches. Paul said, that's what I wanted. That's what I aim for. He said, I aim to take myself out of it. And that's what we ought to do as preachers. And that's what we ought to do as witnesses. We ought to literally determine and aim and plan to take ourselves out of it. If you could witness so that somebody could be saved and they didn't even remember who you were, you would have done a good job. Paul in the Thessalonica church, 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. This word flattering comes from a word that probably means to stick to. It's been translated smooth. And the idea that it has in it the idea of sticking to may be have in it the idea of honey or syrup or sugar, something that sticks because it's so sweet. But it's flattery. And Paul said, when I came to Thessalonica, I didn't come using flattery. Now, one of the sales techniques that we're taught is flattery. Flatter the person whom you're trying to sell. Brag on how well-dressed they are. Brag on the house. Brag on the business. Just find all the stuff you can to flatter these people. Well, now, that's a wonderful thing there. Now, that's a beautiful thing there. Because if you flatter people, you get them in the right kind of mood to accept what you're peddling. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I didn't flatter you. And if you'll read his coming to Thessalonians, you'll see that he came to the synagogue and he sat down and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures concerning that Christ must suffer. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you very well know. And that's from 26 translations. Paul did not practice the art of selling. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul denies it categorically. Here he writes, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in or of Christ. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now you'll notice that it must have been a practice among the preachers or witnesses of Paul's age. Already there had been apostles of deceit, pseudo-apostles, men who were perverting and corrupting the power and glory of the gospel of Christ. Paul says there's many which corrupt. This word means to be a retailer, a vendor. Paul said, we are not retailers. We're not vendors. These people were notorious for adulterating their commodities. And Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt. We're not peddlers. We're not retailers. We're not salesmen of Jesus. Jesus isn't a commodity to be peddled. He's a man. He's a God to be preached. But as of sincerity. And the word is translated sincerity means judged in the light. You know, you make the booth where you're selling a thing dark. I always am suspicious when I go into a restaurant and it's dark. I don't like to eat in a dark restaurant where I can't see my food, where I'm just going on what they told me. I like to see it. I sometimes would just like to pick it up, take it out in the daylight and look at it. Well, I'm serious. I don't like to eat in dark places with just a little candle. That's not romantic to me. That's dangerous. There's green stuff growing everywhere. And it ain't penicillin. Paul said, we're not hucksters and peddlers. We're not retailers who do things in specially designed booths and compartments so that you cannot see the shoddiness of the garments or the shoddiness of the commodity they want to peddle. We're people who do business up front, straight out, in the daylight. And let me tell you something. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, be up front, straight out, in the daylight. Tell them the truth. You say, well, if I do that, they won't be saved. That's not your business. Now, whenever we try to say with laughter, well, as people often do to me, who are in the selling business, well, preacher, I'm glad to meet you. I sell cosmetics. After all, we're in the same business. You got a commodity to sell, and I got one to sell. Let me tell you right now, I am not a salesman. I don't want to be a salesman. I could be a salesman, but I refuse to be a salesman. And when men write, the best prepared people to lead such a program is a person who's been trained in and actively practices salesmanship in the business world, then you're saying that God didn't tell the truth or didn't do what he should when he chose not the wise men of the world to do his preaching business. And if I understand what Paul said, he says, not many wise. But he chose the simple, the ordinary, and the plain. And yes, even the ugly. I read a bulletin of a young man who said he was quitting this morning. Here's what he said. Although many have come to know Christ and become part of this church in the last 3 years, there exists today a lack of response and respect to the style of ministry that I've become convinced is the best, was a mixture of fun and seriousness. He talks about them being rebellious and uncooperative. It makes you wonder, were these people saved? If they came into the church through fun and games, their interest was attracted to that church. The churches was attracted their interest by fun and games. And many churches today are simply cannibalistic. That is, they cannibalize smaller churches, less churches by gathering. You take a church that starts some sort of program. They attract the young people from all the outlying churches with this very strong program that's oriented to fun and games. And then they talk about how evangelistic they are, because they won all these people. What they've done is cannibalized and dealt death blows to many New Testament churches. They take body parts off of the body of Christ through intrigue, through deception, and through flesh. You wonder if a person is still rebellious, if a person still is angry at spiritual authority, that every time you want to play, they'll come, but any time you want to do something spiritual, they stay away. Can we say that truly these people reflect, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, do they reflect the new birth that we preach and believe? I said today there are many kinds of evangelism, lifestyle, and one that's called EE, or evangelism explosion, confrontational explosion. And in this confrontational evangelism, they usually are plans like the steps. And now move to step 10. It's like putting bicycle together on the Christmas tree. But you don't see this in the New Testament. The Philippian jailer, if that is a true reflection of the Philippian jailer's experience, Paul told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, step 5, step 6. He said, well, God had already used things earlier. I believe that. The woman at the well, step this, step that, step this, step that. The day of Pentecost. It seems that people were found in every kind of circumstance and situation, and that at that particular time, the prophet of God, the witness of God, spoke what was needed for that time and that circumstance, and they responded to it and were saved. But the idea of Paul and Silas going into the jail and said, okay, there's the jailer, let's set him up, step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, it seems to me they were just faithful to do what they've always done, which is sing and pray, and God used that. And when the jailer then questioned them, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, that's not the only example, I'm just saying that is an example. Jack Hiles, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, who, according to my memory, says 66,000 saved, 12,000 professions, and 8,000 baptisms. Said in one of his sermons, if I ever got a man like the rich man that came to Jesus, I'd never let him get away. Think of that. I would have won him, but Jesus let him get away. If that isn't blasphemy, it's arrogancy. Here's a man whose Bible conference offers about $160,000 in prizes if people will come. I'd said I didn't think I'd ever live to see the day when people would offer money, just cash. That's happening. Because when you've gone so far, what else can you do? What else is there left but to just set up the cash money as the ultimate enticement? Look, how are we being sold from the media today about buying a car? Buy a new car. Why? $1,000 rebate, $1,500 rebate. They're dangling money that we don't have and never will see, that if we come and buy a car, we'll get $1,500 rebate. It's the same thing. Come to where I am and I'll give you money. Or at least you'll have a chance of winning money. That's not sales technique. That's not flesh. That's not you